So we come to the time in our service where we turn to God's Word, and we are in the book of Nehemiah. We continue to be working our way through this book. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's page 771. The words are also up on the screen. And Rick, if you could come and read these words for us, that'd be great.
Just as a precursor, one of the interesting things about the Old Testament, and particularly the Chronicles, is the number of names that you can go through. Now, I've had the privilege of reading through the Bible a number of times, and what's helped me is to define that there's only particularly about 12 chapters in a particular longest section of names. And I read them, and I look for patterns. So this morning, you're going to hear a number of names, and what struck me is that why are these names so often mentioned? God at times only knows, but wouldn't it be nice if your name was found in one of these things? That would be something as a family heirloom in a chapter. Yeah, just go to that book and you'll see my name right there. So in that spirit, we'll honor the people that are mentioned here this morning, and thank you. Nehemiah 12, 27 to 43, the dedication of the wall. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall, and I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some of the priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalei, Gilalei, Ma'e, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the accent of the wall ascent, and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. They did. And I'm having difficulty opening up this page. Hold on. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshana gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half of the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamim, Micaiah, Elione, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrehiah. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, Rick, a hand. That was a mouthful. And no, if you volunteer to read the Bible, you don't get all that many names every Sunday, so don't be scared. What is worship? That's where I want to begin this morning. It's what we've been doing up to this point in our service. And if you imagine yourself as a bit of an outsider to our civilization, let's say, you would probably find this to be an odd thing that we're doing. I can't think of any other time in the rhythms of my weeks or months or years that I gather with a bunch of people that are some of many, well, in this case, none of whom I'm related to except for a few, and I sit on a hard bench, look in one direction, and sing a bunch of songs at a screen. Now, of course, there's more going on than that, but it is a very odd thing that we're doing here this morning. If you've come here this morning and it's your first time in a church, you probably resonate with the oddness. So what is worship? Why do we do this? What's interesting, when you look at the history of this English word worship, the history of this word goes back to literally worth-ship. Worth-ship. And it has, see, worship has to do with worth. It's about ascribing worth to something, something that has value. And it's an act in which we gather together and corporately as a body, we declare that God has worth, that God has value. And to worship God is to know Him. To know Him as He's revealed Himself. It's the God of the Bible that we've gathered to declare to be worthy this morning. But it's not just knowledge about God. If we are going to enter into worship, we must know God personally. You see, worship is this connection of this knowledge that we have about God, but it's a connection to the heart. Our hearts respond to that knowledge. And our hearts respond by treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above everything else. And so we come to ascribe worth and value to Him. And this heart movement of ascribing worth and value to God, it overflows into our lips with praise. And so we sing out this worship. And it also ought to overflow into our lives. As Scripture makes clear, we offer ourselves as sacrifices to God. That starts to get at what worship is. This movement of the heart to ascribe value, beauty, excellency, enjoyment of God and being satisfied with Him. And what we have this morning is really this culminating moment in the story in which God's people are gathered and being renewed in their worship. They've returned to the Word of God. As they've opened that Word and read it, their hearts have been convicted, and so they've responded to God's Word by confessing their sin and turning away from it and coming back to God in repentance. And this all culminates in this grandiose scene of marching on the walls of the city, coming into the temple, and this joyous celebration of worship. That's the story we're looking at this morning. And as we do that, we want to wonder together, if God were to renew us in our worship, what would that look like today in light of the story that we read in Nehemiah 12? And the first thing I want to draw our attentions to is this God-centered joy that is at the heart of our worship. As the people gathered to dedicate the wall of Jerusalem, they gathered with great joy. This word joy and rejoice, it's repeated throughout this passage. And there was no sense really at that day that they were under any kind of obligation. It wasn't that they gathered and said, well, we better be joyful. Or we should be joyful. How many of us have sometimes felt that way? I should be more joyful than I am. I mean, God's so good, I better be joyful, right? That's not the posture here. No one had to tell them to be joyful. They just were filled with joy, which raises an interesting question. Why? What brought them to this place of great joy? It's been quite a journey through this book, and let me just rehearse it very briefly. The people of God are exiled away from the land that God gave them. They're living under the thumb of foreign oppressive empires and kings. Oppressed, they now return back to Jerusalem, their beloved country, only to find the city in ruins, the temple destroyed, the walls of the city knocked down, the gates unhinged and off. And as the book opens, that's the scene. They are in great distress. And they cry out to God in their distress. And Nehemiah hears about their plight. He is in the royal palace of Persia. He's the cupbearer to the king. And he comes and visits the city and sees their distress. So he pleads with the king of Persia, "Can I go back to my people and help them rebuild this wall?" And so he goes back. And they start rebuilding the wall brick after brick. And what happens to this minority group of refugees returning to a burned out city? They're ridiculed. They're mocked. The nations around them are laughing and making fun of them and slandering them and their God. In fact, it gets to the point that there's physical violence. So half the people are building the wall. The other half the people have bows and spears and shields to protect. And if that wasn't enough, the people inside the community start exploiting each other. And it's just a big mess. And Nehemiah presses on through the hard things. It's a slog. Oppression and hardship, setbacks, one after another. And finally, things start to come together. The walls restored. The temple's rebuilt. The people of God gather. They open up. They dust off the Bible and they open it up again and start reading the Word of God. And the Spirit of God falls and they are cut to the heart and convicted, and so they return to God and cry out to him for mercy and experience his forgiveness and his grace. And this culminates in this grandiose scene of these broken down walls now rebuilt. Imagine this, two choirs leaving from this one place, encircling the city. One goes to the right, one goes to the left. These are marching bands of choirs. The wall, we're told, is about 9 feet wide, and they're celebrating. And they get to the temple, and they're just filled with great, great joy, we read. The culminating verse is verse 43. That's where we stopped. On that day, they offered great sacrifice, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing could be heard far, far away. And this joy comes as they enter the temple of God. They enter into the very presence of God. And they gather to celebrate. Look at what God has done. Isn't there reasons to rejoice? And notice with me, it's because God gave them great joy. You catch that in verse 43 there? God gave them the joy. They didn't have to try to manufacture the joy. They didn't try to have to produce it. It was a joy that God gave to them as God brought to mind where God had brought them and what God had done in their midst. You see, God was the reason for their joy, and God was the giver of their joy. This joy is God-centered. It's all about him. So what would this look like today? Should we assemble choirs on Sunday morning and, hey, one goes out that door, one goes out the other door. Let's circle the property and meet in the middle. Well, I'm not so sure there's a literal application in that way, but as I've been reflecting on this passage, and I know this probably isn't going to come as a shock or a surprise, so if the pastor, in this case that's me, of course, if the pastor were to say, so raise your hand if you're finding yourself right now in a place where joy is feeling a little bit elusive. I want it, not there. Well, if the pastor said that and I was in your seat, and I'm not going to do that, but I would raise my hand. That's where I'm at. And I know I'm not alone in that. So what would it look like for God to renew our worship? Well, the heart, I think, of what it would look like is for God to restore our joy, to renew our joy. To give us that joy. It's not something we can produce. It's not something we can manufacture. This joy comes to us as we celebrate God's grace and what God has done and are reminded of all that he's done. And And let me just remind us, and we'll come back to this again and again this morning, but friends, how much more reasons we have than these people to rejoice that God would give up his own life. God would give up his son to rescue us. God stopped short of nothing to demonstrate his love for you. And one of the only ways you're going to find joy is if you continue to meditate on his great love, if you continue to remind your heart of what God has done. As you meditate on what he's done, as your heart is reminded of what he's done, God gives joy. God brings joy. God brings hope. Every good thing that we have is a gift for him. We'll get to this later, but really, I'm trying to separate some points to have a message, but it's all connected, right? These are songs of gratitude. We'll get to that point later on, but isn't that where this often has to start for us? We have to remind our hearts of what God has given, of what God has done, not just of what God has taken away. We need to remind our hearts that even the awful things that are in our lives, God will restore, God will transform, God will heal. There's a new worship song that's been playing in my mind all week, and I couldn't get it out of my head all morning. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? That is the question that our hearts need to wrestle with when we think about worship. Is he worthy of our worship? And as I wonder about what steps we could take of obedience to welcome this kind of God-centered joy, I kept coming back to this celebration of what God has done. And this word, the word that often gets used to describe that in today's vocabulary, a church vocabulary, really is the word testimony. That is women, men, children testifying, giving expression with their words to what God has done. It's a calling out. It's a naming out loud the works of God in our lives and in the world. Got this image a couple of weeks ago at a conference in Michigan that the kingdom of God is voice activated. I love that image. Right? If we're going to celebrate what God has done, we got to speak it out. We got to activate that with our voices. And then I wondered, why is it that we don't do a lot of that? It's not a common practice, really, right, in our tradition to have testimonies. In fact, the word of it, some of you probably had a little bit of shiver go up your spine, right? Really? But why is that? And I think part of it is the culture, right? So many of us come from a part of, like, cultural backgrounds, family culture, where we're just private, right? We just keep our thoughts, and especially our emotions, we keep those things to ourselves. And we really like it best when everyone plays the same game and keeps their stuff to themselves. I'm seeing some smiles that maybe resonates. And on top of that, I think we have what I think is a good aversion to pride. We prize humility. So what we don't like is we don't like people that talk a lot about themselves. We don't like to talk about ourselves. We don't like when other people talk a lot about themselves. And again, we sort of like it when everyone plays the same game, follows the rules. But I couldn't help but wonder, as I wrestled with this passage this week, what it might look like for God to chip away maybe at some of those barriers. Some of those barriers so that, because I just kind of wonder if there's something we're missing here as we think about our worship times. And I think about the times, not just when life is hard and joy feels elusive, but the times when we are experiencing the joy of God. What opportunities, wherever we find ourselves, if we open our mouths and testify to what God has done, the encouragement that can bring, especially to those who are struggling to find joy. And you see, it's a God-centered joy. It's about what God's done. And there are ways to get testimonies wrong and make it about us, but it's not about us. It's not ever about us. It's about God and what God is doing in our lives. And so I wonder, I invite you to wonder with me, what it might look like as we seek God to be renewed in our worship, What would it look like for God to break through these barriers so that we might testify more regularly together about what God is doing in our lives and help foster and ignite this God-centered joy? Look at what he's doing. And you know, there are moments that we do that. And I don't know about you, but those are standout moments for me, to hear story after story of what God is doing in the lives of people. And one of those places happens every spring when we get to gather here and hear what God has done through this Freedom Session journey. And I just wonder if we could get more of that as part of our regular practice of worshiping God, ascribing worth to him. God, we come to celebrate. This is what you've done. You are so good. So God-centered joy, that's part of what it looks like, I think. Second thing, a second aspect of what this looks like is celebrating God's faithfulness. It's been a theme really throughout the story that God's faithful, that God provides, that God is keeping these promises he's made to his people to come back and restore this city. And we know because we have the rest of the story. I mean, this is the last part of the Old Testament history. We know where the story is going. God's going to do great things in the city of Jerusalem through his Messiah. And so it's really critical that God restores the city and brings his people back to it. God is keeping those promises. But one detail of the story I want to highlight this morning, because I think it's very intentional. It's Nehemiah's invitation to the bands and the choirs to go stand on the walls and march on the walls. I mean, you talk about an in-your-face move. Remember back in the early part of the story? The walls are torn down, and Tobiah comes along, and he mocks the people of God, and he says, those walls are so pathetic that if a fox walked on the walls, they'd just fall down. A fox? Now, foxes typically are not heavy-footed creatures, right? He's ridiculing, he's mocking them. These walls are pathetic. And see what God has done. God has restored the walls, and they are so strong that these bands and these choirs can proceed on these walls, singing out praises to God, echoing and resonating throughout the city. And notice there's no more spears, there's no more bows or swords, but two large processions circling around the city, descending into the temple. What a stunning picture of celebration of God's faithfulness. Here in their weakest spot, their most vulnerable, broken down walls, God has restored them and made them strong. And now they dance and they sing and they march and praise on top of these restored walls. What an amazing picture of God's faithfulness. And it got me thinking this week. Let me ask you this morning, as you think about your life, what are the broken down walls in your life? And are there any broken down walls that have been restored that you can now march on, that you can sing and raise your hallelujah? Walls that were broken down in your life. Walls that you can look back on and see God's faithfulness in rebuilding and restoring the broken pieces of your life. Restored walls that testify that God's faithful, even when it seemed that all was lost and broken in my life. And maybe some of you are standing in the rubble right now. The wall's not restored. You might need somebody to come alongside you and to help you. As you stand in the pile of rubble, to look behind you. Often it's in hindsight, right, that we see God's faithfulness. But to look behind and to recall that this isn't the first time you've stood in a pile of rubbles. This isn't the first time that the wall has been broken down around you. And God was faithful then. And let me remind you of how God was faithful then. To stir your heart with some measure of trust that God will be faithful now as well. And I realized as I was writing this message that a lot of what God had for me, this message was for my own heart. Thank you, God, for doing that. So The writing commences with tears. Because there's rubble around my feet right now. God's Spirit reminded me that there's been other times in your life that there's been rubble. Remember how I restored. Remember how I was faithful back then. And then I was reminded of what took place on March 8, 2016, at the intersection of Lougheed Highway and Dooney Trunk. A few more inches in one direction, I probably wouldn't be here right now. God reminded me I was faithful. I was faithful then. I'm going to be faithful now. I'm going to restore. I'm going to rebuild. I can testify to his faithfulness. How about you? Can you see the times he's been faithful in the past? And bolster your heart's confidence and trust that he will be faithful now. And maybe you can't quite get there, but you need people around you who can trust in his faithfulness for you. And that's okay if that's where you're at. That's why we do this in community. That's why these points are inseparable. That's why we need to testify, I think, right? Because when I'm struggling to see his faithfulness, I need you to come alongside and say, no, I can testify. He's faithful. Remember when? Remember when? See, celebrating God's faithfulness is something that we have to cultivate. It doesn't just happen naturally. So how do we cultivate this celebration of his faithfulness? Jenny Salt, who wrote some brilliant words commenting on this passage, she puts it this way. We remember God's faithfulness by daily preaching the gospel to ourselves. And that is reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel. What an image to preach this good news to ourselves. And what are those truths? I prayed about those truths earlier, but those truths, let me just remind your heart of those truths. Those truths are that you are loved, that you are forgiven, that you are sought after, that you are wanted, that you belong, that you are a son and daughter of the High King, that your King is returning to make all things new and to wipe every tear from your eye and to raise your loved ones back to life again. That is the good news, and your heart needs to hear that daily if you're going to cultivate a celebration of God's faithfulness. And Salt continues, we remember by daily saturating our hearts and minds in God's Word so that God's ways become our default way of thinking and living. We talked about this last time, but that's why we must immerse ourselves in this word, this story, because this is what's true about the world. And if your heart's anything like my heart, your heart is prone to wander away from this story and start to believe all kinds of other things that might be true about the world that aren't. Things like I'm alone. There's no hope. It's never going to get better. It's not what this story reveals. There's hope. God's going to heal. God's going to restore. The rubble will be repaired. Salt continues, we remember by talking with each other, reminding each other of his works day by day. Indeed, the joy of God's people comes in remembering together his faithfulness. Now you see why these things are all connected. We voice activate God's faithfulness by speaking it out, reminding each other of it. God is faithful. God provides. This is the banner that's written large over our lives. Recently, I was drawn back to this song, Oceans, and the line from that song that's just been resonating like a drum in my head. Your grace abounds in deepest waters. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed, and you won't start now. You've never failed. You're not going to start now. You've never failed. And you won't start now. It's God's faithfulness. We need to help each other and remind each other of it to celebrate it. One final thing as we close. I mentioned it already. I alluded to it. But this renewal of worship ushers us into this joyful thankfulness. It's with hearts of thankfulness to God that they've gathered to dedicate the wall. It's at the opening verse of our passage. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving. And this word, songs of thanksgiving or giving thanks or choirs of thanksgiving, it's repeated in verse 27, 31, 38, 40. Repetition is, in the Hebrew language, is saying, hey, pay attention, this is important. That's their version of getting out the highlight marker. There were literally, and the way to translate the word is actually, it's quite striking, it's just one word in the Hebrew language. They were literally thanksgiving choirs. Or choirs of thanksgiving. One thanksgiving going to the right. One thanksgiving going to the left. Meeting together to do what? To give thanksgiving in the house of God as they offered their thanksgiving to Him. See, it was their gratitude, it was their thanksgiving that fueled their joy. And it was their joyful thankfulness that fueled their act of dedication. These two themes absolutely work together throughout this passage. It's a picture of a people who they've come to celebrate God's faithfulness, to remember and be thankful for what He's done, that their joy ushers into dedication. They dedicate themselves. They offer themselves completely to God. No holding back. Paul uses a powerful image in Romans chapter 12 that gets at this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, view of what God's done, to offer your bodies, your lives, really, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what does worship renewal look like? Well, we know worship renewal has done its work when we renew our dedication, when we offer ourselves unhindered, no holding back, living sacrifices to God. God, we say, you own it all. You own my time. You own every dollar in the bank account or in my pocket. You own all the talents you've given me. I'm yours, holy, dedicated to you. It's the fruit of worship renewal taking root, is renewed dedication and commitment. And this can only happen through the threatening work of the gospel, of God's grace. Now, why do I put it that way? The threat of God's grace? It's an image that of God's grace that I picked up from Tim Keller years ago, and it's just stayed with me. He describes it this way. Grace can be quite threatening, Keller writes. He goes on to explain. He says, some years ago, I met a woman who began coming to our church. She said that she had gone to church growing up and had never heard a distinction between this gospel of grace and this attitude of religion. And just a little side note, those are just shorthands for Keller to say, God's grace is the message that God just loves you because He loves you. He saves you by His grace. It's nothing you can do. And the message of religion, at least the way Keller uses that word, is I've got to do something. I've got to be a good person. I've got to do the right things, go to the right services, say the right things. I've got to get my crap together for God to save me. You get the distinction, yeah? So this woman's saying, I've never heard this message of grace before. She'd always, and so he goes on and he writes this, she'd always heard that God accepts us only if we're good enough. Only if we say the right things, dress the right way, go to church enough. She said that this new message of grace was scary. So I asked her, what was so scary about grace? And she replied something like this. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I've done my duty. Now I deserve a certain quality of life. But if it's really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at infinite cost to God, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. Nothing He cannot ask of me. Have you felt the threat of grace? A life wholly surrendered to Him, wholly dedicated, nothing holding back. There's nothing He cannot ask of me. And friends, we will only discover this thankfulness, this dedication to offer ourselves fully to God as we are drawn to the cross. And that's where I want to bring us this morning as we close. Because it's at the cross that we see all the things we've been talking about, they all converge at the cross. The cross is the place of the greatest God-centered joy. The cross is the place of God's profound faithfulness. The cross is the place where we sing forever our gratitude of thanks to him for what he's done. And let me just unpack those briefly as we wrap up, and then we're going to come to the table and taste of this grace. See, here's the irony of the cross. The greatest joy of the cross isn't even our joy. The greatest joy of the cross is Jesus' joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the author of Hebrews writes. The joy that was set before him? What was the joy? The joy was the prize that awaited him on the other side of his obedience to death, even death on a cross. And what was the prize that awaited him? What was his inheritance that God would give him after his obedience? Don't you realize it's you, it's me, it's his bride. It's the ones that he would win, the ones that he would purchase with his blood. He endured the shame and the suffering of the cross for the joy that would be his in having you to become part of his family and his bride. Do you realize that this morning? You talk about God-centered joy. The joy is God's. Do you realize that when God thinks of you, his heart just wells up with joy? He loves you. He's so delighted with you that he's joyful. I got this image of, you know, as a father who's bought a child this special gift and maybe been in that place, you just kind of can't wait. Can't Christmas come soon enough? And maybe we should become Dutch and just do Santa Claus because it happens sooner. Why? Because you have this joy. You can't wait for the joy when this child opens up this gift. Right? And I just thought, you know, it's kind of like our Heavenly Father. He just can't wait for you to open up the gift of his love for you. To fully open up your heart to it. To receive it. And then he's got one more gift. And I just imagine him like a father who just can't wait for the day that he looks at his son and he says, it's over. It's time to return. And his son descends from the clouds. And the dead are raised to life. And if we're alive on that day, we gather with them. And can you imagine the celebrations of joy on that day when we unwrap that gift? The joy, the testimonies to God's faithful. God restored the broken walls. God's faithful. The cross is the place of God's profound faithfulness. God stopped short of nothing. His obedience was to death on the cross. He kept that promise that thousands of years ago he said in that garden, I'm going to send someone who's going to stomp on the head of the serpent and crush it. And this curse of death will be broken and life will win. The cross is the place we forever sing with gratitude, as we're going to do in just a moment. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Once again, I come and I stand in awe of what you've done for me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this picture of your people being renewed in worship. The ways in which it speaks into our story today. God, if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling to find joy, I pray that you would give your joy, God, in your time, but that you would bring people into their lives to remind them of your faithfulness, that you would bring scripture to mind, that you would even bring to their minds stories of your faithfulness. The ways that you were faithful back then. That we might be able to sing with honesty that you've never failed me and you won't start now. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know which way, but you are going to be faithful. God, help our hearts to believe that. Help us to celebrate that faithfulness. Help us to testify to one another of what you're doing, of what you've done, that we too might be renewed in our joy, that our worship would be marked by this God-centered joy, this celebration of your faithfulness and goodness, this overflowing thankfulness that ushers into lives dedicated, committed to you. It's our spiritual act of worship, God. We lay our lives at your feet. We say, we are yours. Use us as you will. And remind us, God, that none of this can get manufactured. It's all a gift of your goodness and grace to us. It all comes as we come again and again to your cross and see your joy for us. Would we meditate long and hard enough on how much joy you have for us that we would find that joy birthing in our own hearts? Your faithfulness. Your goodness, God, we say thank you. Thank you, friend, for all you've done. As we sing in response, as we come to your table, would the realities that we've been talking about become real to our hearts through your Holy Spirit, that we would experience them to be true for us, that you'd give us the faith to take hold of them, to walk in their truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.